am the transitional pastor, which means that I'm not the guy who was here, and I'm not the guy who's eventually going to be here, but I'm that bridge that gets to guide this wonderful congregation through a time of change. And the idea about working through that together is that we come to some new understandings about ourselves, and we prep the new minister when he comes. So we've basically taken a time out in the 140 years of our church. I mean, I'm doing math in my head real quick, but this is why I'm not an engineer either. I'm not good at math. But, you know, to take 18 to 24 months to sit down and reevaluate our calling, our purpose, how we carry out the Great Commission, what we are involved in, man, that is time well spent. So what made it exciting along the way is we've had some staff transitions. And we have been working in the last 6 weeks to work on replacing our student, youth, young adult, associate pastor level. We're blessed with senior adult leadership. We're blessed with the guy who pops in and out of here and you listen to kindly on Sundays. But we've got gaps in our worship music and our student ministry. And again, that's not a default or a slam on anybody. I'm having fun. I'm looking forward to coming together all the time. We're still going on with Bible school. We're still doing all those things that really kind of are the strengths of our congregation. So we've been asking God who he may want to come and serve alongside us. And very unexpectedly, we had the video of Trevor and Hannah, and we told the story last week about, hey, I feel called to youth ministry. And I said, well, God bless you, young man. Praise the Lord. Do great things in California. And that's where his home is. And reality check, it was like we kept talking, we kept praying, we kept thinking a little deeper, scratching a little more and more. And so today, at the end of our service, is a special call business meeting to consider one motion, and that is whether to call them to come and support us as associate pastor for family life. And the intent there is like age 25 on down. We've talked to the personnel committee and the finance folks. We're going to have some emphasis on the children. We're going to have some emphasis on young adults by putting the label over the top of that as associate pastor for family ministry. That really helps us. And we want the Lord's will done. That does not mean we're not doing anything. Believe me, I'm very convinced I'm not the guy to be up front on Sunday morning strumming the guitar, okay? That just kind of happened today, and it was fun. That said, we want a worship leader who will help us grow and will help us exalt the Lord. By the way, can anyone interpret the Hebrew word alleluia? Bible trivia. What does hallelujah, alleluia mean? Anybody? Praise God. Praise be to God. Yeah. Jah, J-A-H, is the Yah in Hebrew, which is the beginning of the word Yahweh, which is God. And so the alleluia is the praise, and if it was in Hebrew, it had the A, and if it was in Greek, it had a little phrase over it. It had the H sound, ha, hallelujah. And so in English, yeah, we had one song today with ah and another song with ha. But what does it mean? Praise God. Praise God. So, good stuff going there. I want you to know that I'm very working diligently. I had a 30-minute conversation just last night with a potential worship leader for us. And we're taking things as they come. This was an initial conversation. If the Lord is working in that person's life, we desire that to just get stronger and be confirmed by an ever-growing amount of people that culminates in a decision and an affirmation by the church body, just the same way that we are doing. I'm talking to other transitional pastors. I'm talking to directors of missions. I'm talking to our universities and those people that God brings my way. I'm being diligent to give them a call and brag on First Baptist Church of Marionville and saying, come over and help us. We have a place, and we're looking forward to that. We had a listening session last Sunday night. The last few weeks, y'all kind of pulled a fast one on me. I had 3 sessions planned, and I couldn't get 10 people to sign the thing that says, I'm coming to this session. But when we finally got together in the gymnasium last night, there were 45 people in the circle. So it's like, well, either we all had something to say at the same time, or we just wanted to hear what the other person was going to say. I'm not sure which one it is, but it may be a little of both, and that's A-okay. You know, the point of that was listening. It wasn't a decision-making. It wasn't promise-making. It was listening to understand. And I'm so grateful. I have thought all week long about the things that you shared with me about our church and about what is important to us right now, what we think our opportunities are right now, because I can't go back and serve the Lord in the past. And I'm drawing one breath at a time. I'm not breathing tomorrow's air. What can we do right now? This is where God has called us. So, there's some things to work on and always make better. There's some things that maybe we've neglected that we need to pick up and be involved in. There's things already going on that we've got to have everybody's involvement in. Wednesday night, we had 100 kids enroll for Vacation Bible School. That, I slept really good on Wednesday night. If you were here, I'd tell you. I kept getting thrown out of the bounce house, but other than that, it was a lot of fun. You know, we had good things, and what a great impact we're going to have in 2 weeks. And then we follow up based on what happens in Vacation Bible School. We're going to be doing the back-to-school ministry. And man, the summer is just clicking away. It's going so, so very fast. So there's a lot going on. I'm excited about our ladies' retreat. I'm excited about the stuff with the staff that's underway. We've still continued to pray for disaster response. We have now, instead of North Missouri and Central Missouri, Jeff City and the tornadoes and the floods up north of St. Joseph, well, now we had flooding over in Neosho and Cassville. And it's our Southern Baptist disaster relief folks who are standing up and going in and helping. When the creek overflows and goes right through your living room, you've got to tear up the carpet and cut off the insulation. You can't let that mold grow. Well, they've estimated the value of what our mud out team does. It's like $36,000 worth of blessing in somebody's life to help them just get all of that diseased and bad stuff out of their home. And so then they can begin this process of rebuilding. So a lot of stuff is going on, and it's very, very busy. Next Sunday is one of those Sundays that I will be in Kansas City speaking at Lenexa Baptist Church. They have a Saturday afternoon service, and they have 2 services on Sunday. And I will put the uniform on. I am the God and Country speaker as they recognize veterans and first responders, ambulance, fire, and police. And it's my privilege to go speak with them. And so I thought about it and I said, you know, I wanted to basically share with you what I wanted to share with them. I don't have all the visuals because I don't know how to do all that stuff. But I did show you, I think, a trip I took to Laclede, Missouri, which was the home of General John J. Blackjack Pershing. And we talked about how they got the soil from the American cemeteries in France, where all of our World War I dead that were not brought home, they're interred there. And that's a very sacred and special place. And in that ceremony, we had an honor guard bring in the it looked like those thermoses, you know, like our cups in our coffee mugs that we have that fit in the console of our car. Well, they had those. They unscrewed the lid of that. They took a World War I helmet, turned it upside down, and made a bowl out of that helmet. And inside, it wasn't coffee. It wasn't coffee with cream. It was soil from those American cemeteries. And from all 8 of those cemeteries, we mixed the soil in that, and we had a guy dressed up as General Pershing who took his hands and he mixed all of that soil And he took that helmet and he went over to like a big garden planter. And I mean, it's like half of the parking lot out here on the side of our church. And that Pershing reenactor took that soil and he flung it in there as a symbolic way to connect the birthplace of John Pershing in Laclede, Missouri, little tiny town in north central Missouri, way north central, or the South Iowa part of Missouri, if you want to look at it that way. And that then was to create a connection between the poppies they're going to grow in there. But I want to tell you the rest of the story because I just learned this week. It's going to take 3 years to fill that garden planter with poppies. And poppies will catch on over time, but this start was very important. So they got smaller planters about the size of the pulpit here, and they planted those, and there's some beautiful first-generation poppies that have emerged out of the ground. They bloomed right at Memorial Day, which is really kind of special. But the real rest of the story involved a guy by the name of David Shuey. David was the fella dressed up as General Pershing that day. We didn't know it at the time, but that was the last time he personified General Pershing in a World War I memorial. Because we found out later that cancer had returned to David's world, and it lodged behind his esophagus where they couldn't see it very well. And eventually, he lost his voice. And he went to my friend, Denzel Haney, who's the site administrator of the state historic site in the Clede. And he said, I feel that I'm being silenced. It has meant so much for me to speak on behalf of a whole generation of American soldiers who have gone on to their reward. And now I can't talk. And Denzel said to him, wait, Dave. You have a pencil. You have a paper. Why don't you start to journal and tell other people with your handwritten words what it means for you to personify this era of history and that whole dynamic that has shaped our country? And so David began to do that. He did a journal, and it was his wife who said that at the end of his life, it was journaling that helped him deal with his depression and allowed him to leave a lasting testimony of what it meant to serve the community in that way. And very shortly thereafter, David passed away from the cancer that had been in remission but came back with a vengeance. So it took a little while because Denzel was pretty broke up about it, and he said, you know what, I just think one of the greatest things that we could do, I don't know how to do this. He went to David's wife, and he knocked on the door and he said, I don't know how to ask for this, but would it be possible to go to David's grave and take some soil from his grave and put it in our garden planter? And his wife said to her, well, we're going to do one better than that, because in one of the letters that David wrote to us in the family, he said, when David comes, you tell him that I want a portion of my ashes placed into the garden planter. And so Denzel was very relieved. And the idea here now is that David, the guy who was in those photos that I showed you several weeks ago, is no longer with us. And yet, every spring when the poppies bloom, he also is going to be a part of that. And that will be a part of his legacy. So what I want to talk to you about today as Christians, as believers, is I want to give you four ways that God asks us to leave a legacy. The first one is the words you say. And David illustrated that. I had a similar experience. There was a large envelope that arrived in the mail at my first church from a friend who had moved out of state. She was living with another relative. In that envelope were two smaller envelopes and a note that said, please file these away for now, but give these messages. One envelope had her son's name on it. The other envelope had her niece's name on it. Please give them to my son and my niece after my funeral. I'm coming home soon. She did live to see her first grandchild, but ovarian cancer was relentless. And when family and friends gathered at our small Crossroads church, we really had a time of celebration how God had turned this life around and turned her into someone truly beautiful. And when the service was over, we all went downstairs for the family meal, and I invited the son and the niece in my office, and I opened up that envelope and I said, "This is for you, and this is for you." And then I just stepped back and I stood silently as the tears began to flow as they opened up those pages and read those precious words of love and of blessing. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on a Friday, but the tomb was empty by Sunday morning. And it was on that resurrection Sunday that Luke records in his gospel the journey that very day of two men walking to the village of Emmaus who were remembering the words of Jesus. As they talked to one another, one said, "He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." Another place, the Gospel of Matthew, "He spoke not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority." There were soldiers in the Gospel of John sent out to arrest Jesus, and they failed in their mission. And they came back and they said, "Where is he?" And the soldiers said, "Never spake a man like this man speaks." His words got Jesus out of trouble because it wasn't his time. And the resurrected Jesus, as we know, joined those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They got to the house. He revealed himself in the breaking of bread and left them. And they looked at each other. And this is a quote to remember. They looked at each other and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us along the road, while he was explaining to us the scriptures?" Ladies and gentlemen, God wants to use your life, and he wants your words to give life to the people who walk along the road with you. Because the day that you and I are gone, they are going to remember the things that you have said. They are seared into their heart, into their life. When they gather and pay tribute to you, they're going to remember the things you've said, and their hearts are going to be burning within them. It is a part of our legacy. You can leave them with negative words and failure and blame. You can say, "You're no good. You don't do anything right. You're such a bother. You're such a burden. It's all your fault. All the things that happened or didn't work out, it's you." What a legacy that is. Wouldn't it be better to leave positive words? "I love you. You can do it. I'm so proud of you. Way to go. Phenomenal. Man, that's important. I believe in you. Outstanding." I love the favorite word I get mixed up all the time, "tanfastic." "It'll all work out. You can solve this problem. I know I can count on you to always do the right thing. And sometimes it doesn't work out, but you'll do better next time." And the one I want my kids to remember, "It's not about what happens. It's about what happens to what happens." Scholars and caregivers tell us that there are five messages we need to say to make our lives complete and to help the legacy that we leave in the hearts of people we leave behind. The first one is, "Forgive me. I wasn't perfect." The second one is, "I forgive you." The third one is, "I love you." The fourth one is, "Thank you." And the fifth one is, "Goodbye." Sometimes when I'm asked to do a funeral, I'll say, "Does Brother So-and-so, is this their Bible? Would you mind if I just look through their Bible?" And I'm looking for a special verse or something that's meaningful to the family. But one of the treasures at my house, it's in a box because I've had a moving office for the last 15 years, but it's my grandpa's Bible. And I remember thumbing through that when grandpa passed away, and I went to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, and in his own hand, he just took a ballpoint pen and he underlined that. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and return to our God, for he will freely forgive." You know, I didn't know it when I was a little shaver growing up. My grandma played one of the musical instruments for a lot of years, and we always sang the songs her way. I didn't mind because it was my grandma at the time. I think others might have had a little heartburn with it. But I never knew much about my grandpa. He sang in the choir, but I got his Bible, and then I found out later that he was a Sunday school director in that little Baptist church in a tiny Minnesota town for years and years and years, inviting people, and his favorite Bible verse was, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." It's marked in his book. They're precious words to me as a minister to say, that's the message my grandpa would want me to preach. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of forgiveness. It's the message of hope. It's the message of love. Ladies and gentlemen, your words are part of your legacy. Point number two here is your deeds. The deeds that you do are another part of your legacy. What speaks louder than words? Actions. Grandma's right, isn't she? Andrew Carnegie is quoted as saying, "I listen to what a man does more than to what a man says." And there's another quote that's out there. I can't, you know, it's either Gandhi or Edison or somebody, but you've heard it. What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. In Acts chapter 9, there was a woman in the early church named Dorcas. It says she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. When she fell sick and died, the mourners that stood beside Peter, they brought out all of the stuff that she had made. It says all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. These things were the tangible reminders of Dorcas's love for her family and for her church and for her community. Kind of makes you appreciate Grandma's quilt a little bit, doesn't it? I don't always know where to store that, and they won't last forever. The point is not the quilt. The point is to remember Grandma. The point was not the tunics. It was to remember the ministry of Dorcas. You may have seen on the news recently, there was a policeman in Springfield, our big neighbor to my left and your right. He visited a family in the great outdoors. Dad and Mom had told the kids, "Man, we're having a special summer. We're going to go camping all summer long." What Dad and Mom didn't tell him is that instead of camping, they were really living in a homeless encampment because they had gotten kicked out of a relative's house and they no longer had gainful employment. So couch surfing wasn't working anymore. They had a tent and they pitched their tent. The policeman came by, and instead of being critical, instead of putting them down, instead of making their life difficult that he had the authority to do, he took the family to Walmart, pulled out his own wallet, and he bought them food, and he bought them bottled water, and he bought them bug spray. Wouldn't that be kind of handy if you were sleeping every night in a tent? He also called family services, but it wasn't to turn them in. It was to arrange a bus ticket to get this family of seven living in a tent in a homeless encampment. He bought them a bus ticket to other relatives in the Kansas City area so they could go on with their life. You don't hear about that on the national news all that often, do you? We hear about every failure, every mistake, every terrible thing that somebody did or something that went sideways along the way. You can criticize anything because it didn't match your expectation. But I tell you what, that policeman, I don't care whatever happens in the rest of his career, he did a deed that made a difference in that family's life and will be forever remembered. 1 Timothy 5 says, "The sins of some men are very evident, and they go before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow afterwards. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Ladies and gentlemen, the deeds you do are part of your legacy. Point number three, the possessions you've managed are part of your legacy. Now, I'm talking not how much, but I'm talking how well. It involves how you accumulate possessions, honestly, how you use your possessions carefully. and how you transfer your possessions when we leave our earth suit and we don't need them anymore. And we need to do that wisely. The scripture talks about it a lot. Here's a couple good examples. The widow had two mites. That's not very much. Those are not the little bugs. Those are little pennies in the ancient world. She had two coins to her name, and she put them in the offering plate. And all the Pharisees came by, and they had that big buckets of dough. And Jesus said, that lady over there did more than those hypocrites over there. Even if you only got two mites, you can be a good steward. Mary gave her precious ointment. She probably had one vial of precious perfume that she was probably saving for her wedding day. And she took that jar of perfume, and just before Jesus died, she took and broke that seal and poured it over him and anointed Jesus for his burial. Jesus' body was not treated really nice, you know. And so he grieved his own death because of Mary's precious gift. There were three stewards. The king gave them talents. Two of them used them right, and two of them used them well. One had a bunch, one had a little, and the guy who blew it didn't do much of anything. But two were faithful with it in the little things, and they were given more. One guy was saying, you don't always do a good job with your stuff. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. The Pharisees had a loophole in the law of Moses. Have you priced nursing homes lately? Are you paying for long-term care? That stuff's expensive. And so the Pharisees said, well, if I say my money's dedicated to God, then I don't have to let Dad and Mom use my money at the nursing home. I can get out of my responsibility as a son because it's holier to give the money to God than it is to take care of your family. Right? Wrong. The commandments say, honor who? Your father and mother. And that's how you'll live long upon the earth. So you know what? The way you accumulate and the way you use and the way you share your possessions is part of your legacy. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And Hebrews 11:24 says, God used that testimony and declared him righteous through faith. Hebrews 11:24 says, even though he's now dead, he still speaks to us through his faith. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about the stuff. But what you do with your stuff says a lot about you and your relationship to the Lord and how well you teach other people to acknowledge that we are but stewards and God owns it all. Now, I like history and I like our founding fathers. There was this bald-headed guy named Benjamin Franklin. On my money, I got pictures of George Washington. You all rich folks, you got Ben Franklin on your money. He's on the $100 bill, okay? Ben Franklin, before he died in 1780, or 90, excuse me. In 1789, he took the equivalent in British pounds, he took the equivalent of about $4,000, and he gave $2,000 of it to Boston, where he grew up, where he was born, and he gave the other $2,000 to Philadelphia, which was his adopted hometown and where we know him as the guy from the city of brotherly love. And he said, so that I can be useful even after I'm dead, he established a fund in each of those communities and he gave them to the city. And he said, now you manage it for 200 years. Along the way, I want you to give business loans. He was the first small business administration in the United States of America because had somebody not loaned him money to start his printing business, at the end of his life, he looked back and he said, if that person didn't invest in me, everything I've done in the rest of my life wouldn't have happened. So he says, I want you to give out small loans and I want you to give out scholarships. And at the 100-year mark, and I want it to all go away in 200 years. At the 100-year mark and at the 200-year mark, Boston and Philadelphia, you can take a chunk of that for yourselves. In 1990, when those funds hit that 200-year mark, that $4,000, after it had been loaned out and given away and shared for two centuries was still worth $6.5 million. And I got to be honest with you, it matters how you manage the money. Philadelphia got more because they managed it better. Boston got about half as much. But Benjamin Franklin said, I'm going to manage my possessions in such a way that you know I believe in the community. You know I believe in young people who are going to stand up and start the businesses and be the fabric of our society. I want you to know that I believe in the town, and you can have the windfall when it's all done. And they laughed all the way to the bank with $6.5 million. Why don't we do stuff like that? All right, I'm your neighbor from Mount Vernon. I'm not trying to live in the past, but there's a cool story in Mount Vernon. In Lawrence County, at First Baptist Church Mount Vernon, was a Civil War veteran named J.W. Hopper. And if you go to the Lawrence County Courthouse, next time you got to go down and do business at the courthouse, you look on the wall, and he's a Civil War veteran. He's got the little gray beard and the scraggly thing, but he was also a member of First Baptist Church Mount Vernon. And he was a special guy at that church because he was one of two elected officers in the 1870s and 80s. He was the Sunday school director. The other elected officer was the guy who held the horses out by the hitching post out front. Everybody else was volunteer. And whenever a preacher came through, they passed a hat and they did a little extra to get the preacher to come through. And in the very first preacher of First Baptist Church Mount Vernon is H.C. Lawler. He is buried in the Oddfellows Cemetery at Mount Vernon. I always wondered why they called it Oddfellows. I hope it's not a characteristic. I've had second thoughts about being buried there. I'm just not sure about the reputation, okay? But that said, in his last will and testament, on file at the Lawrence County Courthouse, it says, I, J.W. Hopper, being of sound mind and sincere faith, proclaim that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation and my hope of eternal life. Is that in your will? He also said, as I divide my estate among everybody else, and I'll read it, I hereby give, devise, and bequeath the First Baptist Church $200 to be put at interest, to be used toward paying the pastor's salary of said church. Many, many, many years later, Gary Gilmore showed up at First Baptist Church Mount Vernon and said, I'm sure glad there was somebody who cared about paying the preacher. So I said, I'm the pastor. Where's that $200? What's that $200 worth today? And so I went back in the minutes and I found that that $200 got them through a financial crisis in the early 1900s because we didn't go under. There was a little bit of a reserve. And the church people wisely, whatever they took out of it, they put back into it. So it went. The first pastor's wife added another $100 to that. And over time, through the Great Depression, they got through it. And all of a sudden, one day, the furnace went out at the church. Now, I think we had the original furnace. It was a candle and a fan. We were always putting money into the heating and cooling system. But I tracked that money, and I had a thing once. It was even on the screen. Where did it go? Where did it go? And then I took a picture that I had taken from the pulpit of the First Baptist family in Mount Vernon, and I put on the caption, you're sitting on it. Because in the late 50s and early 60s, the last reference to that $200 was that it was put into the building fund that created the auditorium that they were worshiping in that very Sunday. Can you imagine the management of your possessions to last some 90 years that would make an impact, that would tell the whole world you believe in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Bible as the Sunday school director? Could you do something in such a way to have a lasting legacy for almost a century? You know what, folks? Any one of us today could put $200 as an investment in our church, in our community, in our young people. We offer scholarships. We do all kinds of things. We have the Missouri Baptist Foundation that allows us to combine our resources and do things across our state. Well, that's all well and good, Brother Gary. I'm terrible with words. I haven't done anything great, and I'm not resource endowed. I need a resource enhancement, not an endowment. Amen? Anybody here like that? Well, you're not getting off scot-free today, because I have a one-word answer about the greatest legacy that you can ever do, and it comes out of John chapter 11. The one-word answer about the greatest legacy you can ever leave anybody is the one word, Lazarus. The word Lazarus, this character in John chapter 11, his name means destitute of God's help. In other words, his nickname was helpless. Comes from Eleazar, the Old Testament priest, the one whom God helps, the guy who needs God. So you read, you look up Lazarus in the concordance, and he doesn't say a word in the Bible. His name is mentioned several times, but it never says, "And Lazarus said." He doesn't say a word. He doesn't do anything in the Bible. The only thing we know about him is he has a house. And Mary and Martha live in the house, and Mary and Martha are the ones who do the cooking and the cleaning. He doesn't say anything about yard work. And he's the guy that life just happened to. Lazarus got sick and died. And so the story of John chapter 11 is Mary and Martha, when Jesus shows up 3 or 4 days later, and I've always wondered the expression on that. If you'd have been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. God, where were you when he was sick? You heal everybody else. Everybody else seems to have it so good. He's your best friend. Where were you, Jesus, when he died? And Jesus says, well, don't you know you're going to see your brother on the last day? Oh, yeah, pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. Thanks a lot. And Jesus said, oh, no. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you're going to live. Do you believe that? Well, Mary and Martha said, I'll give it a try. And Lazarus, Mr. Helpless, Mr. Dead and in the grave, Jesus walks over and they roll the stone away and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came out, bound in the way they used to bury people in the grave cloths, and he said, loose him and let him go. Now here's what's so amazing about that. I mean, not that resurrection isn't amazing, but you read in the very next chapter, when the chief priests are out to get Jesus, they said, you know what, we're going to get Lazarus too. Everybody's coming. Lazarus is just sitting there at the table enjoying Mary and Martha's food, but we're going to get him. He is such a threat to us that we're going to take him out when we take Jesus out too. Why would they want to target Lazarus, who's Mr. Helpless? I'll tell you why. Because Lazarus is a lot like us. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And when Jesus Christ called his name, he raised him up to a new kind of life and he set him free to live for the honor and the glory of God. Friend, you may never have said anything profound. You may never change the course of history with your deeds. You may never have a library or a ship or a post office or a college building named after you. But if you, like Lazarus, were dead in trespasses and sin, and Jesus calls your name through the Holy Spirit and he says, come unto me. I want you to walk in abundant life. I want to take you out of the kingdom of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of light. You are a living testimony and legacy of the grace and mercy and love and compassion of God. And if you leave your kids all the money in the world, but you don't leave them a testimony that you know Jesus Christ and you walked with God all your days. That's how you hurt the people you love. Thomas Jefferson died 50 years after the Declaration of Independence. And the man named Smith came up to him and he said, I've named my son after you. He's Thomas Jefferson Smith. Well, Smith's kind of bland, but Thomas Jefferson had a little pizzazz to it in 1825. But Thomas Jefferson knew he was very, very ill and not going to live much longer. And so he picked up a pen and a paper and he wrote a note. And I'm not going to read it all. It was basically one long paragraph. But let me read the final words of Thomas Jefferson to his namesake. And Jefferson, by the way, was not a great Christian. He might have been a deist at most. He was an ethical man. But listen to what he says. Few words will be necessary with good dispositions on your part. Adore God. Reverence and cherish your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself and your country more than yourself. Be just, be true. Murmur not at the ways of providence. So shall the life into which you have entered be the portal to one of eternal and ineffable bliss. And if to the dead it is permitted to care for the things of this world, every action of your life will be under my regard. Farewell. Ladies and gentlemen, God has spoken to us through his words and through the perfect message of his Son, the Logos, Jesus Christ. God has done mighty deeds. This book says he called out Abraham, and out of Abraham he called out the nation of Israel. And out of the nation of Israel he sent a Messiah, he sent a Savior. He sent Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to die on the cross. He died on the cross for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And now he lives to come and live in us and give us eternal and new kinds of life. God has left us his most treasured possession, the church through which the gospel is proclaimed. We're his bride. We're his body. We're his living building. Jesus died for the church. It's here where we care about one another. We bless them and we are blessed by them. We're to be fishers of men and we're to be shepherds of the sheep. But God's ultimate testimony is this, 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh my, what a legacy. What a way to be remembered. What a way to make your life count. Have you given your heart to Christ today? Have you joined this church and become a part of what God is doing in our midst? Are you managing your world, your time, your mouth, your actions, your hands, your feet, your stuff in a way that honors God who loved you so much he sent his son for you? Heavenly Father, what an opportunity to live a life that leaves a legacy. We'd like to be that way. We'd like to be connected to things that are greater than us, even greater than World War I poppies is the kingdom of God. Even greater than the people we've met or the hands that we've shaken. What an opportunity to make an impact on other people's lives. Lord, I pray that you would just press home the words that we've shared together today, the stories that we've told that remind us of the high calling we have to honor you in every word we speak, every deed we do, everything we touch is a possession, and with the testimony of our heart and of our life. If there's one here today who's never met Jesus, this time of invitation is for them. If there's one who wishes to join this church family and serve alongside these great people, this invitation is for them. But it might be, Lord, that most of us just bow our head and say, God, help me make this life you've given me count for all eternity. Hear our prayers during these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. We're going to sing our invitation song.